and hear the scripture read for us by Pastor Jeff.
I invite you to hear the word of the Lord beginning at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's just pause for a moment prior to the sermon. So God, now, by your Spirit, we ask you to come and translate words and make them life-giving and animating. We are doing what our forebears have done for millennia. We are gathered around the ancient scriptures, and we're listening for a fresh word from you, gracious God, through Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. And we pray that toward that end, you would help us. You would help us to settle in, settle down, place ourselves undistracted in this moment for the next 20 or so minutes so that we can just engage your scripture, Lord. Now, I know, Lord, just because I wrote these words doesn't mean they're yours. So you, Lord, you're going to have to inhabit this time and take these inadequate utterances and make them life-giving and formational and powerful. Only you can do that. So I resist the temptation to rely upon my homiletical skills, and I put myself fully and firmly in your arms to do with me what you will in this moment of preaching. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So Matthew loves to tell stories about Jesus on the top of mountains. He loves to do that. There was, of course, the famous Sermon on the Mountaintop. Remember that? There was the Mountain of Transfiguration moment. And in the final scene of Matthew's gospel, the post-resurrection Jesus directs his disciples to meet him at the mountaintop for one last time. These mountaintop experiences were as much about theology as they were about geography. Matthew's mostly Hebrew Jewish church received these mountaintop stories in light of the central mountaintop experience of Jewish faith and practice, that being, of course, Mount Sinai. That is, when Jesus gave his famous Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus' glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus gathered his disciples and announced his authority and commissioned them on the mountaintop, all of these encounters would have been heard as an echo of Moses on Mount Sinai, where Moses, as you know, received the 10 life-giving laws of God, the Decalogue. So the question for those early Christians became very quickly, are we to understand Jesus as another sort of Moses, or is Jesus something more? Is Jesus the law in the flesh, Torah in the flesh, the Word of God in the flesh? So as I've mentioned a couple of times now, today is Trinity Sunday. You couldn't have missed it. I hope you haven't missed that fact, which is always celebrated, as I also said, on the Sunday after Pentecost. It makes sense that we celebrate the Trinity on the Sunday after Pentecost because on Pentecost, as you know, if you were here last week, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is celebrated in grand fashion, making possible the birth of the church, which is why we had the big birthday party for the church last week. So on Trinity Sunday, the church is called to remember, as always, that God is revealed to us as the great three in one. We worship one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is to say the church worships a God whose very essence is relational and and beyond rational explanation. This is obvious when one studies the history of the church theology, because every attempt to explain the Trinity often finds itself in the dustbin of heresy. This is because it's hard to talk about the Trinity without flirting with one ancient church heresy or another. And I'm not going to go through all of them and name them all. But to emphasize, for example, one person of the Trinity over another leads to some sort of heresy. To emphasize the oneness of God over the threeness of God, or the threeness of God over the oneness of God, usually leads to some unorthodox utterance about God. This is because the Holy Trinity is beyond human reason. We are more likely to explain the essence of beauty or love than we are to explain the triune God, the great three in one. And I, for one, find this incredibly compelling. See, if the ancient church, rooted in the tradition of Hebrew monotheism, was going to have created a God, surely it would not have been a Trinitarian God. One of the reasons I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is that at the heart of the Christian faith is a mystery. A mystery that resists human constructs and explanations. That is to say, if God had not revealed God's self to us as three in one, we could not have created, would not have created this God on our own. This means that the triune God created the church. The church did not create the triune God. Sometimes it is suggested by non-Christian religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and certain Gnostic scholars that, in fact, the church came up with the idea of the Trinity. I find this highly dubious, highly unlikely. Those ancient early church members were monotheistic to the core. They worshiped one God. They recited the Shema, which we did earlier today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is alone. Or, another translation, the Lord is one. It would take some extraordinary revelation to convince these folk that God was also three. But that's what God did in Christ. Trinity Sunday is the day that Christians are called to remember in the words, as I mentioned earlier, the words of the theologian Stanley Hauerwas that, quote, the church is but the name of a people who have been formed to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We were created by God, the three in one. The triune God is not the fruit of human initiative, because if we had created God in our own image, it would most certainly not have been the triune one. It would have been, he would have been, the God that we created would have been like us, only bigger. And that is not the triune God we worship. So the question I find most compelling and fruitful does not try to explain the mystery of the Trinity. The question I find most compelling and fruitful has to do with the nature of a people who are created by the triune God. That is, what kind of community is the triune God creating? What does it mean to be people who bear the image of the Holy Trinity? So the first and simplest answer is that, at the very least, it seems to me that the church is a people who take community very seriously. God is revealed in the biblical narrative as essentially relational. The essence of our God is a triune dance of love. That's our God, a triune dance of love. The pre-existent God, the great I am, is born among us in the person of Jesus, taking on our flesh, and then dies the victim of our violence with us and for us, conquering death by death. And then the same God pours out God's self in God's spirit, giving birth to a people who are to join their God in God's communal, relational identity. They are to then create a beloved community of grace whose love for one another reveals God's presence in God's world. Now, if you don't believe me, take Jesus for, don't believe my word for it, please just listen to Jesus, okay? This is what Jesus prayed for us in John's gospel in the 17th chapter. For me, these are some of the most compelling and difficult words in any scripture passage there is. This is what Jesus prayed for us. I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me, you all, us, that they may all be one, they may be all one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one. The church was created by God, the Holy Trinity, to reveal the nature of God in the world by their oneness, that is, by their love for one another, their care for one another, their concern for one another, their commitment to one another, and their common passion for the mission of Jesus in the world together. Our mission, as I have said a few times today, is to learn the way of Jesus together. Why? Because there is no other way to learn the way of Jesus but then together according to Jesus. So, may I offer just a kind pastoral nudge this morning? That's how I lead, by the way. I lead by nudges. I lead by nudges. I resist being heavy-handed. I have this propensity, but I resist being heavy-handed. You know how much I hate bullies, and I'm not going to bully anybody if I can help it. But I'm going to nudge you from time to time. I'm going to nudge you. And I know it's just a nudge. I have no power to make you do anything. This has to be from within you, obedience to God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. I understand that. So this is just my pastoral nudge this morning. As we go through the summer, there will be a lot of scattering due to our summer schedules, and then we'll start back together in the fall. But that doesn't usually happen until the end of September here at Table Life. Summer ends here in Pennsylvania, it seems like, at the end of September. I was surprised when I got here and found that out. I was all expecting people to come back, you know, in September, and no, the weather's still good. They're still gone. But anyway, so it sort of goes through at least September in these parts. And as we come to the end of the summer, we will once again, I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to once again encourage you to make time to join one of our table home groups. One of the reasons we encourage all of our Table Life people to be a part of a table group is that being together around food and scripture, praying with one another and for one another, is a means toward an elusive end, a difficult goal, and that goal is Christian community that Jesus called oneness. Loving community, compassionate care, people who can legitimately claim church as their name. Church is a people created by a God whose mysterious essence is relational. To bear the image of this God and bear witness to this God is to take community very seriously. Jesus prayed that the loving nature of our relationships would bear witness to God's presence in the world. That's what Jesus prayed. Oh, how they love one another is the confession of an outside group of people looking at a church that's following the way of Jesus. Oh, how they love one another. Oh, if that could be just said of us. Oh, how they love one another, how they care for one another, how they're concerned for one another, how they overcome differences in order for the case of love and the mission of God in the world. See, here's the problem, though. We, and when I say we, I mean you and me, we are both attracted to and repelled by community. We are. We are attracted. We want some of that community. And then we don't. And then we dip our toe into the waters of community. We show up for something that pastor tried to get us to come to. Showed up to a table group and it doesn't work. Or someone says something that puts us off. And we give up. Immediately. We have been formed in a culture of individualism made possible by historically unprecedented economic success for many decades now. Our economic success supports our autonomy because we rarely need one another to survive. Add to this the rampant tribalism in our host culture, divided by team elephant and team donkey. You put all that together. And then you put all those mixtures together, our individualism, our tribalism that's only being turned up more and more and more. Remember, I said it in 201, I'll say it here. If you come to Table Life Church, we ask you to tie your donkey and tie your elephant outside the church. And when you leave, forget them and leave them there. and live into the reign of God. We worship the lamb, not the donkey or the elephant. Okay, I'm done with that one. You've heard that one before, but going on. So we got all that going on. We got our cultural individualism. We got our little cocoon homes. We don't need each other. I don't need you. I got a garage door. I go in and out. I don't have to talk to you. I've got a beautiful patio on the back of my house. And now I've got this beautiful little home, this parsonage that's got a fence all the way around the back. No one can see me. I don't have to talk to those people on the other side. Only when I want to, and I seldom do. And I'm a pastor. And that is the American dream. The American dream. And then the American dream of individualism and tribalism comes and faces the God of triune love. We place our faith in a God who is revealed as a triune community of oneness. The same God prays that we would enter into the dance of oneness, not in unanimity of perspective or strength, but in the oneness of a common confession, a common story, a common allegiance, a common care for one another, revealed in a common life. This God calls us to get skin in the game of authentic community. We are a people created who have been created by a triune God for all one consuming cause, one consuming vision, one consuming narrative, namely the reign of God in Christ by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among us and through us and in us. Amen? That's why we're here. Our culture of autonomy and fragmentation meets a God who calls us into a common life, and this creates an epic battle for some of us, and for some of us, just a little bit of tension. Should I go to Wednesday night or not? That's where some of us live. It is simply easier to stay at home on Wednesday night after a long day at work and play video games and watch TV or engage in social media or pseudo-community. It's easier to do that. It is simply easier to go home after worship than to attend to common meals. It takes quite a bit of coaxing just to get folks to stay an extra 30 minutes and play games together. A lot. I mean, congregational care and fellowship team planned last Sunday's food and games with a meticulous sensitivity to pacing in order to encourage people not to go home before they had a little fun together. That's all we were asking. We weren't asking, we were calling a prayer meeting. We know people would scatter then. We were just asking you to play cornhole for crying out loud. Jen Hodge. Okay. My point is, before I get distracted by my loss, my point is, it's easy to go to church and it's hard to be church. And put that on a bumper sticker, right? It probably is on a bumper sticker. It's easy to go to church. Relatively easy. Some churches are easier than others. It's hard to be church. I included a bonus question in your sermon reflection guide today. I know it's in one of the sections down there. And here's the range. And this is what I just want you to think about this bonus question. Number one is, my church is my faith family through which I have many deep and meaningful friendships that help me grow in my faith. 10 is, church is the place I go to get fed. Now, I chose the words carefully there with meaning of church. Church is not the place you go to get fed. Christian corporate worship is the place we gather to attend the means of grace, okay? Sure, absolutely. But church, that's you. The people breathing in the sanctuary. You're breathing, you're gathered, you're church, okay? Now, if your number, I have to tell you, if your number isn't hovering around a 3 or lower, then I'm going to nudge you a little bit here, and I'm going to suggest that you're missing that which is essential about Christian faith and practice. Okay? And I just want you to chew on that, to consider what it means to be learning the way of Jesus together in an expression of the governance of God called church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called into the sovereign governance of God. Okay, think about that. Consider that. Pray about it. Now, the church has, okay, I'm going to say this. God forgive me, but I'm going to say it. I wasn't going to say this. I'm going to say this. Okay. So I hear from time to time, very rarely, but from time to time. Grapevine, things that get to my ear. Just recently, this got to my ear. Someone in this church said about this church, there's just a lot of hypocrites are here. I'm just not sure I can be a part of that. That was said. I don't want to give the accuser a voice here. That's not my point. I guess I want to name that voice as the accuser's voice. That is not to say that we don't have room to grow. That is not to say that you don't come into Table Life Church, and if you come with this critical frame, believe you me, if you look close enough, you're going to find something wrong. Just start with me. That's the frame you're coming with. You're looking for something wrong. If you have a hypocrite alert that's going off easily, here's my suggestion. Go find a church without the hypocrite. Good luck with that. And then you show up. Right? It's the frame, right? I mean, we have pretty good language, and we're working with the vision, the language God has given us to articulate what it means to be church in our culture here at Table Life, and I think it's pretty beautiful language. We're not living into that fully all the time, and not everybody is bought into that. It's slow, painful, patient work that is Christian community. And if you don't have patience, you better find Buddhism or something that doesn't require all that kind of community commitment. Right? I'm not trying to make you Buddhist or anything, but I'm just saying it is essential. You cannot. Here's the thing about the Trinity. Our God is revealed to us as a triune community of oneness. Our Lord called us to, in our relationship with one another, bear witness to this kind of oneness. You can't escape that. It's all, here's what I'm saying. Christianity is all about relationships, or it's about nothing. I didn't mean to say all of that. You can decide whether I was just being mean or it was God, okay? The church has, for over two millennia, tried to explain the Holy Trinity through various metaphors and to limited success. Perhaps the most prevalent metaphor is the three forms of water, H2O, you know, solid, liquid, gas. There have been symbols created to portray the Trinity. My favorite is the triquetra. Bring up that first image. There is the triquetra. Many of you have seen this. Some of you have this as a part of your jewelry. The triquetra is a three-part interlocking fish symbol. The triquetra represents the belief that God is one being made up of three distinct persons who coexist in co-equal, co-eternal communion as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal communion as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this other picture I want to show. I actually took this picture. It's not great, which is, you know, but this is the front, the facade of the Duomo in Orvieto, Italy, one of my favorite places in the world. It doesn't really do it justice, but this is a close-up shot of a huge facade, and on it is all of these tiny little triquetras that's sort of embedded in the church there. Could you easily miss it if you go by it? But there it is, the symbol of the Trinity upon entry into this amazingly gorgeous church. So you can bring this down now, Sandor. Thanks. So this is the mystery of Trinity in symbolic form. Now, it is an elegant, the triquetra, I think, is an elegant symbol. I love it. However, and here's what I think about the triquetra. Its weakness is, in my opinion, my humble opinion, that while the symbol conveys to me the beauty of Trinitarian aesthetics, it is void of personhood and the inherent loving warmth that is at the heart of God's being, the God we worship. And so, like all human constructs that attempt to portray the triune God, it ultimately fails. It's just not up to the task. No symbol is. We had pretzels in the cafe. Hope you got some pretzels today. I put those out there because pretzel is another Trinitarian symbol. Pretzels have been around for about 1,400 years. Historians place their origin around AD 610. A baker in a monastery in southern France, perhaps northern Italy, twisted leftover strips of bread dough in the shape of a person's or a monk's crossed arms in prayer. Apparently, this was a form of prayer posture in ancient Christianity. Monks began then to offer the warm, doughy treats to children who had memorized their Bible verses and prayers, but they were also used to help children understand the Christian Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three empty holes in the pretzel represented the Trinity, and then the pretzel itself, of course, was the Godhead, if you will. The monks called these treats pretiolas, which meant little rewards. There is, by the way, those of you who are Mr. Rogers fans, as I am, there is a Mr. Rogers episode about how people make pretzels. And I would suggest there's no better way on Trinity Sunday to go to YouTube or to Netflix or wherever and find Mr. Rogers episode where he will show you how people make pretzels. And the guy actually talks about the very things about what the pretzel symbolizes on his show. So pretzels and by the way, our children are watching and ask them about that. And they're having pretzels during their teaching time. So pretzels and triquetras are some of the tasty and elegant ways humans have tried to articulate a mystery that is beyond explanation. But if God could be explained, then you can be sure that this God is an idol made in the image of humanity, is my point in all of this. So the text, let me just handle the text for a moment, the story in Matthew's gospel. Our story for today in Matthew's gospel, the disciples meet with Jesus on the top of a mountain, which, as I mentioned, has as much to do with theology as geography. They climb up to the mountain where they find Jesus waiting for them. Apparently, he'd sent out some sort of Evite or tweeters. I don't know how he got to them. He told them, we're going to meet on the mountain. So Matthew, he tweets, twitters, tweets. Anyway, and so Matthew tells us when they saw him, when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him. The word here, worship, literally means to fall on one's face in homage. They bowed down before Jesus and they worshiped him. Must have been strange for these committed Hebrew monotheists to worship a God being as they would have, to worship a human being as they would have worshiped a God. But that is, in fact, what they did on top of that mountain. These Hebrew monotheists bowed their lives before Christ and began to worship him, so that we are to understand that Jesus is much more than another Moses. No one ever worshiped Moses. But because the Bible is always willing to be honest in the telling of these ancient stories, we are also told that some worshiped him, but others of the disciples doubted. Now, the Greek word here translated doubt can also be translated to hesitate. Upon seeing the post-resurrection Jesus on the mountaintop, some of the disciples worshiped him, but some were hesitant, some doubted, some wavered as to the appropriate response to Jesus. Now, the story isn't clear as to why they doubted or to the nature of their doubt. And Stanley Hauerwas says, and I quote, Matthew does not tell us what form their doubt took, but one doubts that they doubted that he had been raised. Rather, their doubt regarded their ability to obey and follow Jesus. They have not forgotten that they had deserted him. Now, perhaps Hauerwas is onto something. Many scholars explain their doubt or their hesitation on the question as to whether or not it was appropriate for a card-carrying monotheist to worship Jesus, resurrection or no resurrection. That is, they doubted that Jesus should be worshipped because only God is to be worshipped. Which is interesting to note that faith in resurrection didn't produce full Easter faith in those early disciples. Some doubt Jesus' identity as the Son of God, in spite of the fact that there was no doubt about Jesus' resurrection. He was dead, and now he's alive, but I'm not sure what we should do. Should we worship him? This may have been why they doubted. Either they hesitated to worship Jesus because worship is rendered to God alone, or they doubted their ability to live a life surrendered to their Lord. And perhaps it was a little bit of both. It normally is, isn't it, in human beings? A complex mixture of both. These doubts, they're not sure it's appropriate to worship Jesus as God, and perhaps they are unsure as to whether or not they can follow this one who is revealed to them in the essence of divine love in his sacrificial death. Some worshiped, others doubted. They were hesitant as to whether or not they should or could worship Jesus appropriately. And if they get past the should question, then they have to face the even harder question, can we worship him? Do we have the ability to bow our lives before him, to worship and surrender and to follow his way of sacrificial love? To worship your God on Sunday but to refuse his way of living on Monday isn't worship at all, is it? That's religious observance, not worship. Worship entails a bowing symbolically as a sacramental sign of one's willingness to bow the entirety of their life the rest of the week. You see, that's worship. Richard Rohr said, and I quote, now this is in your reflection guide, "How you live your life is your real and final truth, not what ideas you believe." How you live your life is your real and final truth, not what ideas you believe. Rob Kazee quote says, "Christians are revealed by the confession of their lives, not the confession of their mouths." Even though I spent a lot of time last week trying to get you to speak up about your faith, no doubt about it, but the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, Christians are revealed by the confession of their lives, not the confession of their mouths. Perhaps the disciples understand that to worship Jesus appropriately is not only about the piety of bowing, it's also about living a life that honors him, living in the way of Jesus. To worship Jesus appropriately is to pour out one's life as an act of worship, a living sacrifice, Paul called it. And don't forget, not too many days prior, they had abandoned him and betrayed him and left him to die on the cruel tree. Surely some of their hesitation had to do with how utterly they had previously failed him. And yet, Jesus doesn't hesitate to commission them, to enlist them. This is the good news of this story, it seems to me, which is to say that while the disciples doubted as to their ability to live a life of worship before Jesus, Jesus doesn't hesitate to commission them in service to his royal agenda, his agenda of healing the world, bringing heaven to earth in seamless union, as we like to say here at Table Life Church. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Even in the context of their hesitation and doubt, Jesus commissions them, enlists them, gives them their marching orders. They may not believe in Jesus to the extent that he deserves, but Jesus will not disbelieve in them. Jesus believes in them and promises to be with them and help them. So don't let your inadequacies keep you from being a follower of Jesus. And don't let your doubts cause you to stumble. Doubt your doubts from time to time. Jesus tells them to make disciples, that is, invite others to join the community that I have formed by my love. Baptize them into the beloved community and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. All of the things that I have commanded. Enemy love. Turning the other cheek. Forgiveness. Grace giving. Compassionate presence. Healing presence. Sacrificial love. Fidelity, ferocious fidelity. Teach them everything I have commanded through my life, death, and resurrection. Make disciples, apprentices in my way. Teach them my way. Matthew tells this mountaintop story so as to leave no doubt in the reader's mind that Jesus isn't just a new Moses or a liberating messianic leader. Jesus is to be worshiped because Jesus is God, the second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And some of the disciples worship him, and some of them hesitate at least for a while. They're not sure what to do, but all of them are commissioned. All of us are commissioned. If you are baptized into Christ, you are commissioned by Christ for the mission of Christ in the world, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. We come.